carry on with the series we began last week, looking at modern cults and errors. And the one we come to look at tonight is those who are called, falsely, I believe, and we shall see why that is as we go through, Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, to remind you briefly about what we looked at last week, the scriptures do warn us that in the last days, which extend from the time of Christ up until the time he comes again, in the last days there will be those who are led astray by false doctrines, doctrines of demons, and this should not in the least surprise us. But rather we should be surprised if there weren't any around. This is exactly what the apostles told us to expect. This is exactly what the Lord told us to expect. And so we're looking at these not merely out of intellectual curiosity. We're not looking at them so that when we encounter them, we can beat them over the head with all the right arguments. We're looking at them because they cause a great deal of confusion. We need to be able to explain to non-Christians why they are so different from true Christians, why what they believe is not in the slightest true Christianity, why we can warn them against these people, and why when we meet them, we know how to tackle them in argument, but also primarily that they might come to believe the truth. Now, it is certainly the case that as you go around, you get people who say to you, why is it there are so many different religions? And they'll often say to you, well, the Bible can be interpreted in so many different ways. Look at all the different branches there are. There's clear evidence that there are so many different interpretations of the Bible, so you can never be certain what the Bible says. Of course, that is not true. It is quite easy to determine what the Bible is saying. The problem is that wicked men, being rebels against God, get a thought into their heads, and they take it, and they distort it, and they twist it, and they completely corrupt the scriptures. And we shall see that that is a very good description of what these people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses do. And before we come to consider some of their teachings, I want to give you a very, very brief rundown of their history. And then we'll look at their beliefs, and then we'll look at how to deal with them. First of all, though, let me just recommend a few publications to you. Not ones that you necessarily need to buy, but ones that you can borrow. When we can afford it, I suggest that we get most of these to put into the church library. But one of the most helpful that you will find is probably this one, which is now available in paperback, called The Four Major Cults by Anthony Hakima, an American seminary professor. And in here he examines the Mormons, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventism, and Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called. And he does a very excellent job on each one. He gives you an outline of their history, fairly detailed. He then goes on to look at their doctrines in detail, quoting from their own sources, so it's not a caricature, and then he gives an answer. And he's got an extended appendix dealing with the distinctives of a cult, and also some very helpful material on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is entitled We Left Jehovah's Witnesses, which are the testimonies of converted Jehovah's Witnesses, edited by Edmund Gruss. And this is just what it says. It's the stories of a number of people who were involved with this group of people, and it gives you the reasons why they left. And some of it is very enlightening. In fact, one of the people who's in there actually worked in the headquarters of the organization, and he has published his own book, this is it, which has got fascinating amounts of material in. It's got his own story, and then it's got lots of photocopies of bits and pieces. Letters, there's two letters here, for example. One was written by a man to the Watchtower Society, saying, asking them if they could supply him with details, or even if they could sell him a copy of the New Testament by Johannes Grieber. And they wrote back and said, we're sorry, but we are unable to do this. We don't sell it. The only information we have is from a library copy in our own library. This letter is dated December 1981. Next to it, there is a letter from the Watchtower Society to the Johannes Grieber Memorial Foundation. Thank you very much for the New Testament that you sent us by Johannes Grieber. We would be grateful if you could send us some more of these so that we can distribute them. Written December 1980. So it gives you a lot of little snippets of information like that showing that the Watchtower Society is basically dishonest. That is a blatant lie. Because they wrote and said to this fellow, sorry, you haven't got it, 1981. Whereas in 1980, exactly a year before, they said, thank you very much for sending these things to us. So, clear contradictions. And the whole character of the organisation, where they're wrong, lots of other things, is contained in here. And it's a very good source book. It's entitled Questions for Jehovah's Witnesses, Who Love the Truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And it is produced by William and Joan Kettner in America. It's published by them. And they live in a funny sounding place called Kunkeltown, Pennsylvania. But that is available in bookshops over here and is very useful. And then finally, of the ones that are worth reading, this is a book. It was someone's PhD that they did about 10, 15 years ago, The Jehovah's Witnesses New Testament. And he's examined the Jehovah's Witnesses' own translation of the New Testament to see if it is an accurate New Testament. And it is fairly technical. There are some very long tables at the back, giving lots of information. But then he gives his summary and conclusion at the end, concerning the whole thing. Now, I won't quote that now, because I'm going to quote that a little later at the appropriate point. But those are some of the books that are available. There are others, but those are the ones that I'm familiar with, and they have been very helpful to me. Now, the origins of this organisation. Well, it was begun by a man called Charles Taze Russell in 1881. Now, before he founded the organisation, he had been brought up a Presbyterian, and he had become very disturbed about two major doctrines. One was hell, and the other one was predestination. And he didn't like these at all. They upset him greatly. But, thankfully, he met an atheist who told him there was no such place as hell. But predestination was silly. And he was quite relieved about this, and so he thought, right, Presbyterianism is wrong. And through a number of other contacts, he fell in with a group of Adventists who believed that Christ was about to return. He began to formulate his particular doctrines, and in 1881, he formed this organisation. And the organisation has had a number of changes of name. It was known at one time as the International Bible Students Association. They published a magazine called The Watchtower and Herald of His Coming, and that's gone through a number of changes of name, and now it's called Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Kingdom, and you may well be familiar with that magazine. But the organisation that Russell founded was, from the very beginning, heretical, and their doctrines haven't changed that much from the beginning. Some of the things on the periphery are completely different, but the core doctrines are exactly the same as they were at the beginning. Russell was a bit of a rogue, he was shown to be. His wife divorced him because he was such a great egotist. He thought he was wonderful, and that the only way you could really understand the Bible was if you read his writings. If you didn't read his writings, you'd be in utter darkness. He also was a man who, in other areas, thought that he could excel, and he used to sell some stuff called miracle wheat, guaranteeing a bumper harvest for whoever bought this and marketed it. Unfortunately, someone checked it out, found that it was worse than ordinary wheat that you could buy in any other shop, and he was prosecuted. Another man wrote an article, or wrote a book, concerning Russell's organisation, and Russell considered it to be libelous. Took the man to court, sued him for libel. Russell lost. Because Russell, twice during the court case, told a pack of lies. One example, he said that he knew Greek. So they gave him some Greek, and they said, read it. And he said, well, actually, I can't. And then he also made the claim that he had been ordained. And someone said to him, well, tell us, who ordained you? And he said, well, actually, no one did. So twice in one court case, he was shown to be a liar. So not very good qualifications for someone who is leading what claims to be the most important religious organisation in the world. In fact, they claim to be God's only organisation. So, this is the man that's at the head. It doesn't give you much confidence in it. Well, Russell died in 1916, while he was on a train journey, and he was replaced by a man who became known as Judge Rutherford. He was called Judge Rutherford because he sometimes sat in for the real judge in a particular court, and his total period on the bench amounted to 4 days. So, not much qualifications to be called a judge. That's why he was called Judge Rutherford. And he was the head of the society from 1917 to 1942 when he died. He produced a large number of publications during that period, and during that period he completely changed the whole character of the society. Prior to 1920, the society's great emphasis was upon Bible study. But shortly after he took over, he began to change it. There was this mass exodus because people didn't like what he was doing. But the emphasis became witnessing, door-to-door work, getting out with a message to the people. And it was during his period, in 1931, that they changed their names to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Jehovah's Christian Witnesses, based on a verse in Isaiah 43, where God says, "You are my witnesses, says Jehovah." And they claimed that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but that prophecy was fulfilled in them taking that particular name. After Judge Rutherford, he was replaced by a man called Nathan Knorr from 1942 until 1977, when Knorr died, and he was replaced by a man called Frederick Franks, and he is the current president. Although he's getting on a bit, he is, by my estimation, about 92 at the moment. But here's the man at the top. If you get a copy of the Watchtower or the Awake magazine that they distribute, inside the front cover, it's got Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, all the details, President Frederick W. France. So he's still in charge. They have this great stress upon door-to-door work. And doubtless you've met them. They regularly come around the district. We had a couple round 2 weeks ago on Saturday morning. The other book that I got here that I was going to show you or mention is their Bible. They published their own Bible in 1961. This is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. The New Testament was published, I think, in 1950, and then the Old Testament bit by bit until all of it was available in 1961. And they claim that this is an accurate and reliable translation of the New Testament. They claim that this was translated without any particular religious bias at all, unlike all the other translations that are available. And one of the other things was that the translators, because they wanted to give God all the glory, didn't want to take any for themselves, they didn't want their names ever to be published. Not ever. Well, of course, one can quite understand that men of God would not want to give, to receive any of the glory for something like this, rather that God should have all the glory. However, this has another purpose as well. How can we tell it's a reliable translation? Now, I use the RSV. At home, I have a small booklet entitled The New Testament of the Revised Standard Version. And there is also one entitled The New Testament, the Revised Standard Version Old Testament, which unfortunately I haven't got at the moment. But inside there, it gives a list of all the people who were involved with the translation of the RSV. And I can go through and say, right, here's this man. What are his qualifications? How is it that he is able to translate the New Testament? And I can look and I can find out that he's got a degree in Greek, or Hebrew, if the Old Testament. He should know what he's talking about. He might have been a professor for 20 years, teaching Greek to students. So therefore, he knows what he's going to be talking about. What about this translation? It's a bit difficult. He can't do it. How do I know that the men who translated this are reliable scholars? Well, according to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, if you write to them and you say, please, can you tell us who the translators are? They will say, well, we're very sorry, but these men didn't want to be named. However, William Kettner was working for the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society during the period when this was translated. And he said, although they refused to be named, it was obvious to everyone who worked there who the translators were. And here he has a photograph of the governing body of the Watchtower Society in 1975, And he's got a note as to which ones of these were the translators. And here we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 of these men in this picture were translators of the New World Translation. And it is said, I've got another document at home, but one of these, the present president, Frederick France, who was one of the men who did the translation, he was being questioned in court. There was a court case in Scotland in 1954, and he was called to give evidence. And he was asked if he knew Greek and Hebrew, and he said yes. And so someone said, well, could you translate for us Genesis chapter 1? Here you are, here it is in Hebrew. He said, what, here? I said, yes. Oh, I wouldn't like to do that. And what he said he wouldn't like to do, anyone with just a smattering of seminary Hebrew, someone that had just qualified from a theological seminary, would be able to do that. A double, no problem at all. But he refused to do it, and he is supposed to be an expert in Greek and Hebrew. That's the sort of person that translated this Bible. Well, apart from that, it is a thoroughly, thoroughly pious piece of work. Let me give you the summary and conclusion from this book, the Jehovah's Witnesses New Testament. In the opinion of this investigator, the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures must be viewed as a radically biased piece of work. At some points, it is actually dishonest. At others, it is neither modern nor scholarly. And interwoven throughout its fabric is inconsistent application of its own principles, enunciated in the foreword and appendix. The present writer strongly recommends that no confrontation between a Jehovah's Witness and Christian be based solely upon the New World Translation. Such confrontation would be grounded upon a biased and manipulated foundation. That's because this Bible was translated in order to support what they already believed. They didn't say, we'll translate the Bible and then formulate our doctrine. They said, this is our doctrine. We will translate the Bible so that the Bible will then be in line with our doctrine. So you see, they don't believe in the Word of God at all. They believe in the teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And that is their ultimate authority. So when you meet them, you need to remember that. Their ultimate authority is not the Bible. Their ultimate authority is the teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Another thing that you need to bear in mind is that they are rationalists. They say that they will only believe those things, they're not actually put it into these words, but they will only believe something which they can understand with their minds. If they can't understand it with their minds, then it can't be true. And you'll find them dismissing a number of things that the Bible clearly teaches, because as far as they're concerned, it's not rational. Let me give you also an example of a way in which they interpret the Bible, because the way they interpret the Bible is quite amazing. And this will give you an example. Now, although a number of Bible references are going to be quoted from this, don't bother looking them up, because otherwise we'll be here for quite a long time. But this just gives you an example of their method of interpreting the Bible. He's just given two characteristics, and here he gives a third. Third common characteristic of Jehovah's Witness scripture study is what might be called night jump exegesis. Kurt Hutton, who devotes several pages to an analysis of Watchtower exegetical methods, that is, methods of interpretation, has coined this expression to describe the way witnesses jump from one part of the Bible to another, with utter disregard of context to prove their points. He goes on to affirm that the Bible should be interpreted in an organic fashion, in a manner which does full justice to the differences between Old and New Testament, between poetic books and prophetic books, between histories and epistles, and which takes into account the fact that Revelation is progressive, that it advances from lesser to greater clarity. Since Jehovah's Witnesses cannot draw their teachings from the Bible, when so interpreted, however, they must, Hutton continues, resort to night jump methods to arrive at their conclusion. And he's called night jump exegesis because if you're familiar with chess, the knight can jump over other pieces and goes forward 2 and then diagonal 1. And so it's an apt description, as you will see, for their method of interpretation. The Bible, for them, is like a flat surface in which every text has equal value. They can jump blindly from a passage in the Pentateuch to a passage in the Prophets or in the Book of Revelation. They can thus draw their lines in all directions through the Bible, gleefully combine them in zigzag fashion, and put them together again in the most fantastic way. Hutton also compares their method of using scripture to that of children building various structures with building blocks, the Bible being, for the witnesses, the box which contains the blocks. The only difference, so the author continues, is that whereas children do this type of thing in a playful spirit, being perfectly ready to knock down their houses as soon as or very soon after they have built them, Jehovah's Witnesses use this method in dead earnest, believing that they are thus honouring the revelation of God. An outstanding example of this method of Bible interpretation is their manner of arriving at the date 1914 as the year when Christ's kingdom was established. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Christ the Messiah did not set up God's kingdom at his first advent, or at once after ascending into heaven. How then can we determine the time when the kingdom was established? From Luke 21 verse 24 it is learned that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the nations until the appointed times of the nations are fulfilled. The appointed times of the nations, it is said, indicated a period in which there would be no representative government of Jehovah on earth, such as the kingdom of Israel was, but the Gentile nations would dominate the earth. These times were running already in Jesus' day, since Jerusalem was then in bondage to Rome. When then have these times of the Gentiles begun? In 607 BC, when Israel, which was a theocracy, lost her sovereignty and was carried away into Babylon. Now, unfortunately, for their calculations, the date they picked is wrong. It was, in fact, 593. Sorry, I've got it wrong. It's 587. 587 BC is actually when Jerusalem fell. From Matthew 7:14, it is said, we learn that Christ was to receive a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It is then naively added, when would Christ receive this never-to-be-destroyed kingdom? At the end of the appointed times of the nations, which is an assumption. When then will these appointed times of the nations end? For the answer, we switch to Daniel 4, which contains the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree and his subsequent period of living like a beast of the field. This vision, we are told, was a prophetic vision concerning the times of the nations and the restoration of Jehovah's theocracy. Nebuchadnezzar is told, after he shall have been reduced to the status of a beast, seven times shall pass over him. Following this, his kingdom shall be restored to him. Daniel chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. These seven times, it is said, depict symbolically the length of the times of the nations. How then do we determine the length of these seven times? In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, they meant seven literal years. Obviously, this cannot be the prophetic meaning of the seven times, for then Christ would have ascended his throne already in the Old Testament era. When we compare Revelation 12:6 with Revelation 12:14, however, we learn that a time and times and half a time is equivalent to 1,260 days. Obviously, a time and times and half a time are 3.5 times. The 3.5 times constitute half 7 times. Hence, 7 times must equal 1,260 days times 2, which is 2,520 days. We are still not through with our calculation, however, since 2,520 literal days would still only bring us 7 years beyond the beginning of the appointed times of the nations. There must be some deeper meaning hidden in this figure of 2,520 days. We find this deeper meaning when we turn to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. There we read in the King James Version, I have appointed thee every day for a year. Thus we have our clue. By applying this divine rule, the 2,520 days means 2,520 years. Therefore, since God's typical kingdom, with its capital at Jerusalem, ceased to exist in the autumn of 607 BC, then by counting the appointed times from that date, 2,520 years extend to the autumn of AD 1914. Thus, by a calculation which involves a conglomeration of figures derived with great ingenuity from assorted passages taken from Luke, Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel, we have arrived at the year 1914. Here is night jump exegesis with a vengeance. Yet Jehovah's Witnesses assure us that by this type of procedure, they are listening to the word of God instead of to the traditions of men. And if it wasn't so sad, it would be laughable. Because that is absolutely ridiculous. And I have read that passage to so-called Jehovah's Witnesses in my presence and said, this is the way you interpret the Bible. And they said, yes, what's wrong with that? And that you cannot see what is wrong with it. And just seeing the expression on some of your faces is quite obvious, but you think that's a load of cosmology up as well. And to approach the Bible in that way shows no respect for Scripture at all. Let's go on and look very briefly at some of the things that they believe. And these are some of the major things. Now, first of all, the most important thing that you will encounter with them is that they deny that Jesus Christ is God. We read John chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Quite clear. Jesus Christ is identified in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Jesus Christ is the Word. And we are told here that the Word was God. But the so-called Jehovah's Witness looks at this and says, well, how can Christ be God and God be God? That's two gods. We can't understand that. That's not rational. So therefore we reinterpret it. And in their translation it says the Word was a God. And they will go into one long involved argument saying the Greek demands that it be translated this way. Because here we have an example of an anarthrous noun. And you'll find they use all these big words. When you meet them, they use big words like that, you don't understand. It's like, excuse me, what does that word mean? And you'll probably find they don't know. Anarthrous means it doesn't have the article. It doesn't have the in front of it. They'll point out in Greek, you don't have the indefinite article. There's no A's or N's. And so they have to be understood. But here it says, in front of God, it doesn't have the definite article, so therefore it has to be understood as the word was a God. Right, so if that's their rule, but wherever that is the case, you always have to have an A instead of the, then right, well let's apply it to the rest of this passage. And you'll find there are several times in this passage where to use their rule, you should put in the indefinite article and they don't. In fact, as this man has said in this book on their New Testament, they only apply their rule in 6% of the cases. So they are 94% inconsistent with their own rule. So therefore they shouldn't tell us off when we when we violate the rule that they have said. In fact, you go to any Greek scholar you like. We've got a friend up in Sooting who's got a PhD in classics, who has done classical Greek. He says there is no other way that this verse can be translated apart from the one that we've got here in the RSV, in the AV, just like every other translation that there is. And that is just dishonest. What we can see quite clearly from Scripture, the Word was God, Christ is God, John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says to the Jews before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him, because as far as they were concerned, he blasphemed. He had called himself Jehovah. But of course, these people can't have that. Christ is not Jehovah. So what do they say? Before Abraham was, I have been. The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek is ego eimi. Very strong. I am, is what the Greek says. We could go on to John chapter 20 and verse 28. Just after the resurrection. Thomas has said, I refuse to believe unless I see. And what do we find when he's faced with the risen Christ? Verse 28, Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God. And it says that in their translation as well. How do they get round it? Oh, Thomas was blaspheming. He was so shocked, my Lord, my God. Didn't expect this. Is that what he says? Do you think Jesus would condone blasphemy? Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. He doesn't tell him off at all. He commends him. It shows the foolishness of what they hold. We could turn to 1 Corinthians. And we're jumping over quite a number here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They claim that the original manuscripts of the New Testament, the word Jehovah appeared. And in later manuscripts, that was scrubbed out and replaced by the word Lord. Now they've got no evidence for this at all. The only examples you get of this date from the 12th century. And they claim that there are translations of the New Testament into Hebrew that use Jehovah. And in the appendix to this, they give you the examples of that and the basis for it. Well, in one of these other books, it says, well, there is one of these Hebrew manuscripts where they deny the existence of the word Jehovah in one of the references. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And in the Hebrew translation, which they love to quote from, but not here, it says this, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Jehovah except by the Holy Spirit. And that is what the force of the Greek. Now it doesn't actually say Jehovah, it says Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, which occurs elsewhere. But they want to say that the word Jehovah was originally in the Greek. Well, they've got to put it there as well, because it's in these Hebrew translations they love to quote. Let's go on to Colossians chapter 1. We have another example of the way they seek to distort Scripture. Colossians 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice the words, all things, all things, all things, all things. If Christ is the creator of all things, what does that mean? Well, he's the creator. And he himself must be uncreated, because if everything is created by him, he must be uncreated. If he's created, he created himself, which is absurd. And the Bible nowhere teaches that. And yet that's what we have as believed. Because John 1 says just the same. However, to get around the problem here, because they recognize that here there's a problem, if you look in their Bible, it says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all other things were created. All other things were created through him before him. He is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. It's dishonest. The word other doesn't occur in the Greek at all. Let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, on verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We'll just skip over verses 14 and 15 down to verse 16. It's all the same person speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Right, Jesus speaks these words. In fact, in their translation, there are no inverted commas at the end of verse 13, or at the beginning of verse 16. It's all one lot of speech. So, who is speaking? Who is speaking in verse 13? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Quite clearly, Jesus Christ. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. When I saw him, the Lord Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Now look at verse 8. We've seen that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Their translation reads, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah. And that's quite right. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega is Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ. And that's the teaching of the Bible. And the reason they won't accept that is because they don't believe the Bible. You will find them quoting one verse from Proverbs. Don't bother turning to it, but in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it says this. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of the acts of old. Okay, there you are. Jesus Christ talking. Is it? Where does it say that? It doesn't. They assume it. In fact, all the way through, in the first eight chapters of Proverbs, you will find wisdom is personified, and wisdom is speaking. And it's the Lord created wisdom at the beginning of his work. got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And you can say to them when they quote this verse, well, tell me, where does it say that that is Jesus Christ speaking? They can't answer you on it. It's like when they tell you that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael. Where do you find that in the Bible? And I've sat down with someone with a concordance, and we have looked at every reference to Michael in the Old and the New Testament, and there is nowhere where it says that Jesus Christ is Michael. And the fellow said, well, there must be other references, because Jesus Christ is Michael. I said, you won't find them. This concordance has every reference. You're wrong. What you believe isn't what the Bible says. You don't believe the Bible. Let's consider the resurrection. Now, it's quite obvious to all of us that the Lord Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. You talk to one of these people, they deny it. He rose from the dead, yes, but not literally and physically. Luke chapter 24, verse 37. Jesus was standing before them. They were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you question in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me, and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. This was no spirit, this was no ghost. This was flesh and blood, solid. They don't believe the Bible, because they refuse to believe he was literally, physically raised from the dead. Well, that's salvation. How do you get saved? As one of these people in the Watchtower Society, so-called Jehovah's Witness. Well, there are two tiers, basically. There are the 144,000, which doubtless heard of. They get that number from Revelation. That's a literal one. Whereas the bits on the either side of it are figurative. But that's a literal number. Those people will go to heaven and be disembodied spirits in heaven with God. Whereas all the rest, the Jonadabs, who will go through the Battle of Armageddon at the end and populate the new earth. And you'll find that most of them would much prefer to be in the latter class because they want to be on the earth. But it's interesting, the 144,000 are the ones who have been born again, the ones who have received the Spirit. The others, which is 99% of the rest, they have not received the Spirit. They will quite openly admit that, and so you can say to them, my Bible says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you have nothing to do with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But in order to be saved, they have to be faithful to God's organization. And they claim that they are God's organization. They are the faithful and wise servant that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, verse 45. Now, it's completely distorting the parable that Jesus is using there. They say they're the faithful and wise servant. Well, these publications will show that they're liars, that they get things consistently wrong, and they can have nothing to do with God. But in order to be saved, you have to be linked to this organization, and you have to work hard. It's salvation by works. It's the only way you're going to be saved. And also, you must do lots and lots of door knocking. Because the more you do, the more you put in the bank, and the more chance you've got of being saved at the end. But of course, if you fall away, then you've had it. If you leave the organization, you've had it. What about what they believe about the soul? Well, they believe that the soul is mortal. That is, that when you die, you cease to exist. That your body is your soul. You are one single unit. And so it seems to me that when you die, you've got to completely vanish, because they say you cease to exist when you die. Well, what's this body that's left? And they completely ignore verses like Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He's drawing a clear distinction between the two. A man cannot touch the soul. Whereas according to their theology, if I stick a knife in you, if I cut your throat, if I chop you into little pieces, I've killed your soul. According to their theology. But Jesus says that they're wrong. They believe that you cease to exist when you die, but you will be recreated by God for the judgment. Then you'll be judged, and then you'll go back into non-existence again. In spite of the fact that Jesus said regarding Judas, it would be better for Judas if he had never been born. Because Judas will spend eternity in hell, suffering the punishment he deserves for betraying Christ. And so quite clearly, he is going to continue in existence, whereas They are right. For Judas, it will be the same as if he'd never been born, because no existence. What about things to do with the second coming? Well, I've mentioned already about 1914. They believe that the generation that was alive in 1914 would see the Battle of Armageddon. Well, again, they're not biblical. They don't define a generation biblically. A generation biblically is about 40 years. That would mean 1954. But they've stressed it, so they would say, well, the people that were born then, the people that were alive then, will see the Battle of Armageddon. Again, it's not going from the Bible, but they have said, numerous times, 1918 was an important date, 1925 was an important date, 1975 would see the Battle of Armageddon. Well, we're still here. Nothing's happened. And you talk to many of them now, and they've forgotten all about it. Or they'll come out with some explanation that is totally unplausible. But they look forward to some Battle of Armageddon, which is still future. What about hell? Well, they believe that hell is the grave, but totally ignores the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that hell is a place and a condition where people will suffer torment, misery, and woe for their sins. They ignore Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, saying, oh, it's just a story, it's not real. But why did Jesus use something that wasn't real to teach? Whenever he used a parable, he took something real. A sower went to sow, etc. And so this was something real, a reality. Also Matthew 25, verse 46, where he talks about eternal punishment. And they will say, oh, well, yes, it has eternal effects, but that's doing violence to the grammar of the language. Because the punishment is described as lasting forever. And they also love to distort the meaning of words. They'll say that Gehenna, the word for hell in the New Testament, just means the grave, and they'll go into all the etymology of it, the background of the word. But if they're consistent, they've got to say that paradise, the word used for paradise in the New Testament, is a Persian hunting ground. Because that is the origin of the word paradise. And it started off to mean that, but it changed its meaning and changed to mean what we understand. Just as Gehenna had an original meaning, but it came to mean what we understand. I could go on and on and on, but rather than that, I want to give you some practical guidance, some advice on how to deal with them when they come to your door. Firstly, be pleasant. Try, hard though it might be, not to get angry. Give your testimony of what God has done for your soul. Ask them to give you their testimony. What's God done for their soul? The answer is nothing. They've got nothing to say. Ask them if God has forgiven them. And they'll come out with lots of things and say, yes, but God, has God forgiven you? Has he forgiven you? Have you received the Spirit of God? Press them on these points, and they will have to say no. They'll say, but God tells me in his word that these things are necessary, and if you don't believe this, you don't believe the Bible. And they don't believe the Bible. So press them on these things. Say to them, you don't believe the Bible. Now that will get them angry, but it's true. Prove it to them. Go through some of these verses if you're familiar with them. Prove to them from the Bible. If they start quoting references to you, say, right, let's look at the context. Don't just pick out a verse, read its context. You'll find 90% of the cases it says the opposite of what they're trying to make it say. Use a concordance. I mentioned the way I use a concordance to prove that Jesus Christ is not the Archangel Michael. And that's something that it might be useful to do with. Offer them literature. They often won't take it, but say to them, well, obviously you must be afraid. I'm quite willing to receive yours for nothing. Stress that, for nothing. You might actually get something off them, but they're very reticent not to receive money for it. Offer them free literature. Say, I'll take yours, you take mine. I'm not afraid to read yours because I believe the Bible. You're afraid to take mine because you don't believe the Bible, and this will show you up. Arrange for a Bible study. If you don't know all the arguments, present to them. Say, well, can you come back on another date, and we'll study the Bible together, and I'll get a friend round that understands these things better than I do, and we can look and see what the scriptures say. And then ask me, or John, or anyone else who is familiar with the scriptures to come round, have a Bible study with them, and show them what the scriptures actually have to say. And then the important thing is that we need to remember, pray for them, because we're not out to win points. We're not out to win arguments. These are people. These are people created in the image and likeness of God. They're lost. They're on their way to the hell they don't believe in. They need to be saved by Christ. And the only way that they can do that is to believe the Bible, to believe God, to believe in Christ, to believe in the Christ who is Jehovah. So we must be compassionate towards them, and we must pray for them. So I hope now that when you meet them, you'll be armed, at least in part, and that you'll be fully prepared to deal with them when they come, and we hope that we might see some of them converted and added to our number here, which would be an amazing thing, but not impossible, because God has saved people before, as we've got examples here. And I know one or two that have that experience of being lost in the Watchtower movement, but being saved by the grace of God in heaven. So we'll leave it there for now. If anyone's got any questions, you can raise them.